All righty, good morning. God is good. And all the time. I cannot tell if you guys are being loud or not. My head is full of pressure right now, and everything sounds muffled. So, was that good? I don't know. Somebody give me a thumbs up. It's good. We'll go with it. We doing all right today? You guys are braving the weather, coming out in this lovely downpour of a day we're going to have. Right now, it's not too bad, but tonight's going to be awful, which is really not good for us because we're having a really big event tonight. That's right. Yeah. You're welcome. You're welcome. I got you, my dude. Just to kind of give you guys a heads up for tonight, it is still happening. We are moving it inside. You're welcome. Yeah. we'll be inside. Tabitha's got a plan. We're going to move some stuff around this afternoon. We'll have tables instead of trunks. So you've got about a four-hour window after church to kind of modify your trunk plans and figure out how to decorate a table instead of hanging it on your trunk. It's thrown a big loop in my plans for what we're doing, but we're going to make it happen. It's going to be awesome. And then we built a really cool award for the best decorated table. And with that award, it's going to be one that changes every year. So if you win that award, if you signed up to do a trunk and you win that award, you got to keep that thing safe. Okay? I put a lot of 5 minutes into it. Okay? So you got to keep it safe. Don't be rough. It's going to be cool. It's going to be fun. The excitement from the community to hear kind of what we're doing is going to be great because we get to present Jesus tonight. The entire theme of today's message is about living in a place of generosity because of what Jesus has done for us. And in doing so, that's our posture tonight, is we get to do something for the community. Yeah, it's money. Yeah, it's time. Yeah, it's resources. But we get to shine the light of Jesus today. And I don't know about you, but that gets me fired up. That gets me excited to know that we get to kind of be the church for a little bit outside of just sitting and taking in everything that I say or that other teachers say. We get to actually be mobilized to serve, to give, and just kind of be in the community. We're inviting them in, but we get to kind of mingle with them and dwell with them. And in doing so, the smile on our face, the handing of a gift or whatever is exemplifying the love of Jesus. You'll kind of hopefully see that all throughout. Before we get into today's message, I want to pause and pray. Today's message, I don't know about you. Malachi has been tough. It has been a book that has just kind of challenged and pushed into areas of my life, of our family. And since we've started this book, physically, I've not like taken a, like my body has taken a beating. Like I've been sick, I've been congested, I've been like whatever God is doing, the devil does not want to be spoken. He does not want to this book to be read without it being muffled or having distractions of it. So like lean in today, don't lean away. Okay, lean into what it's saying because it's going to point out some areas in our lives today that we're not going to want to talk about. We've talked about marriages, we've talked about divorce, we've talked about bringing our leftovers to worship, we've talked about just having God on the back burner rather than being the first or bringing forth our first and our best. Like we've talked about his justice plan, how we often view it as unfair and almost ridiculous at times when we see what's going on around us. And then today we're going to step into a conversation that is even more personal. And you'll see why very quickly once we get in. But I want to pause and have a moment of prayer to really make sure that our hearts are going to be aligned for what is going to be read. Because one of the worst things we can do is just look at the text and try to glean from it really quickly and then just leave here unchanged, unwavered, undesiring any sort of outcome. And we cannot hear this word today and have that same effect. Okay? So I'm going to pray if you would bow your heads with me. And let's just kind of go before the Father. God, I thank you. I thank you so much for loving us. God, we have made a mess of your plans. We have made a mess of the things in our lives that we seem to think we control. And here we are bringing it back to your feet, saying, God, we're no longer giving you the leftovers. We're no longer viewing you as unfaithful or unjust. We're no longer, being flippant about who we're in a relationship with and how we treat one another and how we handle business amongst one. No, we're saying, God, today you are our first, and we will bring to you our best. God, through your word today, there will be some convictions that your spirit will lean into. Help us not pull away from them. Help us look at them and say, okay, God, what are you wanting me to do? What is the response that I need to take? Because in this whole relationship, this covenant between us and you, there is this idea of responsibility where you show up and we show up and we don't get to alter the things like we think we can. That's not the way it works. But we bring it and we embrace you and we dwell with you and you do the same and we get to live in that shalom with you. So God, help us uncover, help us chisel away, help us just kind of reveal in our hearts the things that we need to bring to you. And then Lord, do what you do. Do what only you can do. Remove, pull away, burn away, purify and cleanse us of all the unrighteousness that's in our hearts. God, you are good. You are just and you are love and you are faithful to us. In this moment, allow us to just truly pause and embrace who you are, embrace your love, and then to respond appropriately. And we ask all this in your most powerful name. And everyone said, amen. In life, there is this issue that we face as human beings. It's being thirsty. There is this issue that we face in life where we use these two words, and they are some of the most dangerous words to kind of speak over ourselves or to speak into our situation. One is deserved, and the other one is earned. And you're like, oh, it's going to be one of those days, right? Those are the two words that we often say. My kids say all the time. And I know I've been in positions where it's like, hey, I've earned this. I don't want to give this up. I deserve this, whatever it is. Like, why are you asking me to do something with it whenever it's mine? And you'll see in the text how quickly things kind of shift from us earning and deserving to really rightfully so, it's all God's. And then we get to appropriately manage. And he says that these are the blessings that we have. So we're going to dive into Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to be in 6 through 12. We're going to be in 6 through 12. And it's a heavy text. So I'm going to ask you guys stand for the reading of God's word. And then we'll kind of unpack what it looks like, kind of semi-verse by verse. Okay, chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test as the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." God, may you add your blessing to this word. Again, convict us. Show us where we're weak. Show us where we need to change and not just have behavior modifications, but true life transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. The very first part of this passage declares, "I, the Lord God, do not change. Now, I don't know about you, but like just hearing that should automatically invoke in you this extreme comfort, this extreme position of saying, I serve a God. I put everything in, that I have, all my eggs in that basket, in a God that is not going to change. Like not going to waver, not going to play, you know, well, one day I'm this, one day I'm that. He's saying, I do not change. It is a fancy word called immutability. And basically what that word means, it says God is not subject to change through time or circumstances. It means no matter what period of time it is, whether it's 2,000 years ago, whether it's 2,000 years from now, he's going to be the same God as he was then, as he is now. And in between the gaps, through those circumstances, he is the same. Now, inside of us, that should provoke automatic worship. Like that should bring our full attention and say, wow, I'm not like that, but he is. Praise God for that. Like all high mighty, I give him all that is due, for he does not change. Great comfort is found in knowing and embracing and experiencing that God doesn't change. Now, I don't know about you, but I love studying the Bible and seeing God's faithfulness kind of shining through where he says, I'm in the same here, I am the same here, and I am the same here. One of my favorite books of the Bible is actually Hosea, which is another minor prophet. Malachi is a minor prophet, if you didn't know. It's another minor prophet. And the story of Hosea and Gomer, gosh, if you've never read it, go read it. It is fascinating. It is this love story that God calls Hosea, who is a upstanding kind of righteous citizen, person that speaks to the people for God, and he gives this assignment that none of us would really probably ever want. He says, "Hey, well, you need to go marry a prostitute." What? What? Like, did I hear you? Did I hear you right? Like, I'm an upstanding person. I've got this image I got to protect to make sure that I'm clean and all. And you're asking me to go marry a person of that culture? He says, yeah, I need you to go marry her. I need you to marry her. And then not only marry her, but I need you to have children with her. So Hosea, being obedient, what does he do? He goes to the red light district and meets this girl, Gomer, marries her, brings her out of that, and then has a life with her. Has a marriage, they have kids. And then what happens is Gomer's like, hey, I miss my old life. So what she does is in the middle of the night, pretty much, she abandons her family and she goes right back into what she was doing. She goes back into the prostitute house. And then Hosea's like, well, what now? And God says, I need you to go get her. And I need you to bring her back home. Man. So here he's like, dude, I've already done what you've asked me to do. Like, this is an assignment. Like, this is awful. And what does he do? Okay, God. So he goes and he gets her. And the story kind of unfolds where she's on the auction block. Like she's being sold as he's like walking into the scene and he has to buy her, physically pay for her to come back home with him. He has to pay for what was already his. Now here's the best part. She goes home. And this is the imagery of God and his love for Israel. Remember, we're grafted into Israel. So in this is his love for us in that imagery where he says, I do not change regardless of what you do. Regardless if you're going to run around on me, regardless if you're going to profane my name, regardless if you're going to go do whatever it is that you think you need to do, I'm going to be here, I'm going to be unwavering, I'm going to chase after you, and I'm going to call you home and give you that redemption status. What a beautiful picture if it is not of us, but of God. In his indicative, I have loved you. And in that love, it doesn't change. In my faithfulness, I don't change. In my righteousness, I don't change. And it's a beautiful scene because this is the story of us. How many of us have walked into that covenant with God and then we've changed? That we've tried to alter we've tried to negotiate and be like, God, I'll do this if you do this. If this happens, then I'm going to, you know, that's not the way that it works. Hebrews 13:8 says clearly that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord and I do not change. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the complete opposite of the human experience, right? Everybody you know changes. Like, I've been like 10 different people since high school. Like, let's be honest, I was a lot skinnier. I look different. Not a lot skinnier, but I was skinnier. But like, in high school, I was kind of that person that I could be a country boy one day. I could put on my camo. I could talk like, hey, I'm going hunting, taking my Matthews bow out, and I'm going to go shoot a deer. Or the next day, I could be in the basketball court just like hanging out with the guys and, you know, talking a certain way to fit in with that crowd. And it's so easy for us to like not be the same person all the time, right? One of my biggest fails was whenever I was doing the teaching thing and doing this at the same time, one of the first things I said to everybody was, I pride myself on being stable and constant. Yeah, arrogant, right? Like, I tried so hard to live this life where if you saw me on a Monday morning, which we know Mondays suck, if you saw me on a Monday morning and you saw me on Friday night, I was the same person. I didn't waver because of, oh, this day's better than this day, or, hey, payday's here, so I'm going to live. Like, no, I tried to be like, if I'm this person here, I'm this person here. But the moment I stepped in the classroom and I realized that public school is awful, I was no longer the constant, stable person. I became weird. I was yelling at kids. I was being that grumpy old man that I never wanted to be. And I wasn't. The human experience proves to us that we are not constant and stable. I'll prove it. Anybody ever been around somebody that's hangry? Hungry and angry? You put them together hangry? Yeah, go ahead and hit your spouse because we all know it. There's always one. One person in the marriage is always the hangry person. That was my wife. Like, I used to have to carry around crackers in my car for when she would get angry. I'd be like, here. You know that old Snickers commercial? Where it's like, oh, person, and then they get hangry, and they're like a totally different thing. And they're like, hey, eat a Snickers. You're not acting like yourself. They eat Snickers, they're back. Hey, God doesn't need a Snickers. He's the same person, regardless of what is going on in your life. And this is his declaration. I do not change, and we worship in that. For some of us, this is a moment where we step into saying, everything around me is awful. Everything around me is falling apart. Finances are crumbling. My 401k is looking shady. My health insurance isn't acting like it's supposed to. And I don't know how I'm going to pay for this, or I don't know how my kids are going to get it. And what happens is we start to change and we start to waver instead of embracing, hey, my God's got this, for he doesn't change. Or he's been faithful throughout all the entire book of the Bible, proven that he is who he says he is. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Like, we can't even begin to fathom or idea or like fantasize about how unchanging and his ways are. Because that's not what we experience in life. I don't know about you, but people let me down all the time. Like, all the time. And anytime I put my hope in somebody or something to happen, I get let down. But every time my hope and trust go in Jesus, and I put it all at the table for God, it might not happen the way I want it to, but man, he provides. Jehovah Jireh. And the moment we start to embrace that that's who he says he is, man, the sooner the human experience gets so much better. Like, the moment we embrace that, how much comfort, how much peace, how much human flourishing do we actually see amongst one another, amongst the body of Christ? But we don't experience that with one another, right? Do you think you have peace with each other? Man, there are some people in this room that hate my guts. Like, people don't like me. It's okay. I'm okay with it. God loves me. You don't have to. But here's the thing. We are in the same body of Christ. And you might not have to like me, and we might not always get along. But at the end of the day, guess what? God gets the glory. Because his ways are never going to change. Regardless of what we do, regardless of what we say, his ways never change. And sometimes they just don't make sense to us. Psalm 102:27, but you are always the same. You will live forever. Psalm 105 says, for the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. I love the way A.W. Tozer kind of puts it. He says, God never changes moods or cools off in his affections or loses enthusiasm. His attitudes towards sin is now the same as it was when he drove out the sinful man from the garden. And his attitude towards the sinner the same when he stretched forth his hand and cried, come unto me, all who that labor and that were heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like, do we understand he's the same? Even though we're not, he is. And that's a good thing, because here's the thing. In the text of Malachi, in verse 6 and 7, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed from the days of your fathers. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? This is the third time that phrase, O children of Jacob, appears in this book, which is a beautiful reminder of the covenants kept and the covenants made and covenants kept. He's saying, look, I made this covenant with you, and you're still breathing. You're still alive. I've not struck you dead like the line of Esau. Like, you're still walking. You're still breathing. You're still able to have this relationship with me. But listen, you got to make sure that we understand that God doesn't change. And then he says, but you have turned aside. That word turned aside in the Hebrew language is actually, in all the usage that it's in the Old Testament, is for altering contracts. So when you lean into the language a little bit, and you lean into the covenant conversation, what he's saying is, I've not changed, I've kept my promises, I've kept my covenant, but you, Israel, are the ones that are trying to alter it, trying to manipulate it, trying to get what you want out of me because I'm your genie in a bottle. And he says, I'm not that. I am the same God that created everything, and I'm going to be the same God at the end that speaks judgment over everything. And the sooner we understand that, the better it will be. One commentary puts it like this. Israel fails to acknowledge her problem. She instead gives a whimper of innocence by saying, in effect, who? Us? We need to repent? Why do we need to turn back to God? We never went away from him, did we? Or it's like a child not willing to acknowledge their actions. That's the scene. And that's the way that they're acting. And here's the thing. We do the same. We sin. We live a lifestyle that is opposite and in rebellion against God. And we act like we don't need to repent. That we don't need to turn back to God. That phrase, return to me, is for all time. It's not just a moment in time where you return. No, constantly just continue to return to him. Because I don't know about you, but we like to wander. We like to explore. We like our options. And what happens is those options put us in opposition to the Father. So he says, return to me. Return to God. And the Bible answers that question. Because one thing we talk about often is return to God, return to God. The very first week, man, we did the question. Had everybody close their eyes, raise your hand if you had. And the question was, do you feel like you need to return to God? And here's kind of where I would say I failed, but didn't fail because I knew where this was going. Was part of this is I didn't necessarily say you return to God by doing X, Y, Z. Because if we do that, then it becomes what? A formula. Where we try to input over and over and over again to get the outcome we desire. Rather than looking at it and say, I'm going to return to God. I'm going to use the Holy Spirit to convict me to say, hey, what areas do I need to bring out? In this context, he's saying there's two areas that you need to return to me. And it's not what we think. I know some of you are like gripping your wallet like he's going to ask me for money. I know it. I'm not. Because he says, return to me. And the people say, return to you. He goes, yeah, you're robbing me. How are we robbing you? And he gives two, your tithes and your contributions. Let me give you a little secret. Your tithe is not always linked to money. We good? I know that's rough for some of us. And we're not going to unpack all of that because we don't have time. But your tithe in Scripture is rarely tied to the money. And it's really more about what God is desiring from you. See, Jesus often spoke to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they had this really good way of following the law, right? They knew the law better than probably anybody else. And they would, hey, we got to do this. And they missed the entire mark of who Jesus was. And what happens, he says, hey, you're tithing, you're doing your part, you're contributing to, you know, the temple, you're doing it, but you're missing it. And for some of us, we give money, we give reluctantly, we're like, hey, yeah, the church needs our money, okay, here we go. We missionary needs this, great, we'll do it. But what he's after is your heart. Like, that's what he wants. Like, great, trust me, the church, we're not hurting for money, but we always need money. But this is not a message where it says, hey, church, give more money. No, this is a message where it's saying, church, bring it to the Lord, your tithes and your contributions, which is your heart, which is your actions, which is your service, which is your motives, and say, God, you will get the first and the best, regardless of how I feel about it. Why? Because he's unchanging. And he says, return to me. Did you know God calls us to be givers? It's a really weird phrase. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Does that say anything about a certain tithe amount? Does that say 10%? That's what we think, right? But each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a what? That's a weird phrase. That is a weird word. Like, if you've ever looked at that in the Greek, like, that word means hilarious, and that word is what we get our word hilarious. And he's saying, God's like, hey, I don't want you to give out of compulsion, because trust me, Malachi 3, 6 through whatever, 12, is like the book, the passage that pastors will use to get you to give your money. It is like the number one passage. And trust me, we've all been there where you've sat through a service and right in the middle, like, hey, we're going to pass the plate and now let's read out of the book. And then, like, you start getting this guilt and you start getting this shame and you're like, oh, wait, my neighbor just put in $100, so I got to outdo them because it's a game and I got to put in $200 now. Like, that's not what he's saying. He's saying he wants you to decide what to give in your heart because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit already stirring inside of you what you ought to do. And he says, I want you to be cheerful about it. And that word cheerful is the word hilarious, which is what we get the word hilarious. He wants you to be, ha ha, here's my money, ha. Like, just overly flippant about just giving it away. Because it's about your attitude and your heart rather than how much am I giving. Because the moment we start putting a dollar amount, guess what? We become reluctant to give. We start becoming resentful. Oh, the church just needs my 10%. No, God wants your heart to be cheerful when you give. We were building a Gaga pit a couple weeks ago, and it was perfect. I mean, I couldn't have asked for a better question. Little boy, he was probably, I don't know, 10, 12. And he was kind of like, his family brought him along to serve, and he was like, why are we doing this? Why are we building this for the school? And I mean, I pretty much without hesitation said, because we get to be generous because Jesus was generous with us. Because that's the stance that we must take, is we're not doing it out of compulsion. Because it could have been easy for me to say, well, because they need it. There's always a need. Always a need. Or we could have done it because out of guilt. Oh, well, that church is doing it, so we got to do it. No, the stance is because of what that guy did on that cross, we get to live generously. And the moment we turned it into about an amount, we've ruined it. We've defiled the altar of God. I love this church. I've said that numerous times. One thing I love is that we don't pass the plate. Because what happens is the moment you come in, most people have already decided what they're giving. And I don't see anybody being like, oh, take my money, church. Take it. No, they do it happily. And that's not been the scene for a lot of churches I've been at, where we've used the stage, the pulpit, to push, oh, we need this, we need that, we need you guys to give, give, give. One thing I don't think we realize when we talk about generosity, our generosity is a form of worship to God. Like, it's actually a form of worship that we can take to honor and glorify and praise God. And yet we do it reluctantly. And this is one of the only spots, if I'm not mistaken, it's the only spot where God actually says, test me on this one. Where he says, fill the house with your tithes and contributions. Like, bring forth. And he says, test me on this, and I will open up the heavens and bless you. Now let's pause. If we misread this, or we lean into it a certain way, what you're going to hear is prosperity. You'll hear, and I'm sure you have, you've seen some TV guy who's saying, hey, we're going to sow some seeds today. We need 100 people to give $1,000 right now. God is telling you to do it. Like, have you heard it? Yeah, you've seen it. Like, and that's the posture that a lot of people, that's not the scriptures. It says if you sow into the kingdom, there will be a reward. Oh, there's a reward, all right. Life, peace, the shalom of God. Human flourishing. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't ever see it say that reward's going to be financial. Now, there have been moments where I've given, and I've given, and I've given, and there's been a check randomly come in the mail where it's like, hey, here's $500 that we weren't planning, but God blessed us with it. But it's not the formula. It's not what happens. And there's been moments that I've given, and nothing has come. Does that change my motives in bringing it to God or to give? No. Because it's not a formula that we're trying to get X, Y, Z out of. It's a heart posture saying, God, whatever, I'm not doing this out of my motives to get something. I'm doing it because I want to be a cheerful giver because you were generous with me. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Here's the main point of today. Where's your heart in relation to stewardship? That's it. I mean, where's your heart? Because from your heart is going to breed those emotions of compulsion or guilt, or it's going to feed into what God has given us, which is life, peace, and freedom found in what he's given us. It's not about our stuff. There's something that we need to know, though, today, and you've probably experienced, but stuff and money has this sort of weight and power that it implies and imposes onto your life. Like when you get something, like you get a new phone or you get a new whatever, like you don't want, let's say a new car, like you don't want people eating in it. You're like, we're not going to eat in this car for forever. We're going to keep it perfectly clean. And then like 3 months later, you're throwing French fries everywhere. Your dog's just running rampant in the back, getting hair. Like, you know what I mean? Like at the beginning, stuff has that weight that it puts on you saying, hey, like I'm going to treasure this thing. I'm going to make this thing something that it isn't. I'm going to put so much value into it because my money says that it is. And here he's saying, don't do that. Don't store up these things that are going to just rot and fall apart. And here we are compelled by buying stuff. I'm guilty. You know the worst store for me to go into? Sam's Club. Amen? Anybody else? Every time I go in that store, it's like, here's $200, here's $300. Like, and it's like stuff we don't need. We're just walking by, we're like, oh, that looks nice. We got to have that for the house. We don't. You know what I mean? Like, if you're looking at me like you've never done it, you're lying. Maybe it's not Sam's Club. Maybe it's Walmart. Maybe it's Home Depot. But you know what I'm talking about? Like you walk through and you're just like, oh my gosh, look at this. That's nice. Oh, we need to have these 5 reindeer in my yard because it's Christmas. No, we don't. You know what I mean? But like, stuff has a way of imposing itself on us and then tricking us into thinking we need it.
And that's what the church has done for years. It's tricked you into thinking that by this text, you've got to give, you've got to give, you've got to give. Now, God wants you to give freely. He wants to get you to give so that way you embrace the shalom. Here's one last text. Team, you guys can go ahead and come up. I don't know how far I'm going to be. How serious does God take this? I want to read a passage, and this passage is going to strike us pretty hard, especially if you've never read it. But how serious does God look at the heart when dealing with our desire for stuff and money? Acts chapter 5 shows pretty pretty blatantly what he's looking at. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and was buried, and buried her by her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. God doesn't care about the amount. But if you look at the text, he says, why have you allowed Satan to lie to your heart? Why have you conspired against him in your heart to lie to God? This is a heavy book. But this is how serious God takes this matter. Is he struck two people dead for their unwillingness to bring forth their first and their best. See, church, we've got to be careful that we're not bringing the leftovers to it. Not bringing the leftovers or an undesirable offering to the house of the Lord. Not out of guilt, not out of shame, but to do it out of right worship for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for what he did on a cross for us. I don't know about you, but I see your faces every single week. You hear the gospel repeatedly over and over again. So I'm going to take an assumption that most of us in this room have put our faith and hope and trust into Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, church, we've got to be uber careful not to defile what he's done, not to downgrade, not to display, but to honestly acknowledge and admire what Jesus did on the cross for us. He left everything. He left everything he had. And he came to this earth to walk among us, fully God, fully human, so we could have that experience with him. God with us. We're actually kicking off our Advent series here in like 3 or 4 weeks. And the theme is just God with us. Because that's what it's about. That he left everything, came and dwelt with us, entered into our lives, changed everything, died on a cross, something that none of us would ever do, and then rose victoriously from the grave. And he says he's coming back again. Verse 10 through 12 of Malachi 3. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put to test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Here's the promise. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field, so that it does not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then what does it say? Then everybody else will look upon you and say you're blessed. Not because of what you've gained, but because your lifestyle, because your worship. There's freedom that is found in returning to God. And that's the call. If you've been kind of wrestling through this series and you're like, I don't know, God, I don't know what you want me to do. The call is to return to him. The call is to ultimately just run back to him. The return to God is simply repent. It's just repent. Turn away from what you've been doing. And here's the thing. We all know those things in our lives. Like, none of us are up here like, hey, you don't know what's going on. God knows what's going on in your life. And the indicative, he loves you. Return to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you today that we get to worship you, that we get to just honor who you are, that we get to learn more about your character, about your nature, about your unwavering love for us. But in that, God, there's a response that we take to bring forth things that are not defiled or unrighteous, but to bring, again, the first and the best, to live in such a way, to love like no one else, to serve with nothing in return, to sacrifice cheerfully, to give without fear, without compulsion. God, we worship you today because you are the only thing that can save. You are the only thing that redeems us, that sets right the motion of our wicked paths. When everything else is waving and just falling away, you're the constant. You're the thing that remains. God, help us step into that. Help us worship you in that. Help us get our hearts right today and return to you. In Jesus' name, amen.